So this week, the Pope made the news in two big ways, and both of them was spun very negatively by the press. And so I feel that we need to set the record straight just real quick. First of all, he was asked a question, and again, both these questions were asked in passing moments, spur of the moment, by the press while he's moving from one place to the other on the back of an airplane. They weren't questions that were submitted to him, asked for a comprehensive answer, given him time to think about it, and so on. All right? So we have to put that into context. So the first one was, if a woman knows that her baby is affected by the Zika virus, can she abort it? And Pope Francis knew that the real question there is it okay to abort any child for any reason of inconvenience? And he also knew that in order to give a complete answer, that would take quite a time. But he also knew that there are times when the church allows for pregnancies to be avoided when there are dangers and extenuating circumstances. So he said precisely that there is a moral difference between avoiding a pregnancy and aborting one. Now, when he said that, he didn't use the words artificial birth control at all. But what he was referring to is the fact that when two people get married, they give themselves totally one to the other. And so it's against the marriage vows then for either one of them to withhold intimacy from the other, because I've given myself completely over to the other in the vows. And so what he's saying here is that the two of them can decrease their level of intimacy, use abstinence, to avoid a pregnancy in a dangerous situation, or when there's economically it just wouldn't allow for another child to be born. So that's what he's referring to there. And of course they spun it all out of control. Oh, the Pope says that artificial birth control is okay. He didn't even mention it. All right, this shows you how the press just spins things out of control. All right, so the second one, back of the airplane, flying back to Rome from Mexico, a reporter comes to him. Now first, to put this into context, I would imagine most of you would have trouble naming the Prime Minister of Canada, even though it's our neighboring nation and the one we have the closest ties to in the world. Okay, so is the Pope supposed to know every leader of every nation, everything they've all said, and all the candidates running for office in every nation and all their positions? Impossible, right? So, he goes to Mexico, and the reason why he says a mass at the border is this. As we know, the border is wide open. And on the Mexican side, there are these men that work for mafias and drug cartels called coyotes. And these coyotes promise the poor innocent people that they will get them safely across the border to a certain destination on the other side illegally. But they have to pay a huge sum of money to do so. So oftentimes these people are charged somewhere between $700 and $2,000 for a coyote to bring them illegally across the border. Now, if we put that into perspective, I think the average annual wage in Mexico is like $3,600 a year. So you're looking at something between half a year's salary and a quarter of a year's salary to be taken across the border. Now, because our border guard has been told to stand down and are no longer doing their normal patrols, oftentimes what these coyotes do is they bring them across the middle of the desert where it's easiest and just abandon them. And then they have to find their way to water, to food, to something, or they die. Thousands over the last year and a half have been found dead. If not just from wandering around the desert, a lot of times they bring them across in the back of semi-trailers, just unhitch the trailer, leave them locked in there, and go away. And so this is why the Pope said the mass on the border, to say that it's wrong to exploit people this way, and every human life has a value. So, he says his mass. Certain politicians make certain statements about that. On the plane, he is asked, the such and such politician says this, this, that, and the other thing. Do you agree with that? Pope Francis's answer was, and I have the exact words in Spanish here, which I double-checked on three different Spanish language news sites to make sure no one was fudging it. He said, una persona que solo piensa en la construcción de muros donde quiera que se encuentren y no la construcción de puentes no es cristiano. Okay, what is that? What's the accurate translation of that? A person who only thinks in the construction of walls, wherever it be, talking about the whole world, and not in the construction of bridges, or we could say gates or whatever, is not Christian. Okay, so we have the same thing in English that happens in Spanish and Italian, where the word Christian could be an adjective or a noun. So if we say that is not Christian, we're using it as an adjective and saying that's not being Christ-like, that's not being Christian. And if we say that one is not a Christian, then we're saying they're not a Christian. So what did the press do first? They substituted the adjective for a noun, and they said Pope says so-and-so is not a Christian. Well, no, he didn't say that. He said that person, if that person is truly doing this, then they're not being Christ-like. Then he goes on, he follows up immediately. We didn't get the second part of it until the next day. He follows up immediately, and well, the person asking the question follows up and says, so could a Catholic in the United States vote for that person? And he says, there I can't get into that. And the reason why he says he can't get into that is because, then he goes on to clarify, that I only say that a person saying what you said before is not being Christian if they say this. However, I don't know that person or all that they say, and therefore I have to give them the benefit of the doubt. We didn't get that until the next day. All right, so you see how the press is spinning this out of control and trying to make us think in a certain way, and that the church is telling us to vote in a certain way, and that's not what's happening here. What is the teaching of the church on this? Quickly. Since the 3rd century, 4th century, St. Augustine came out with a very complete teaching on the relationship of the church with government. And in this, he makes the point that we as human beings are social beings. We're born into families, we live in communities, towns, cities, states, nations. Okay? The nation state is sort of the biggest group of human beings that kind of holds together and functions as a unity because of a common language, a common culture, and so on. All right, so a nation state is what we call a juridical person. So just like a human person, a juridical person has a right to defend itself from unwanted aggression. And so that's why the state's allowed to have armies and so on and so forth and borders to defend itself. All right, so just as we as a family can say who is allowed to enter our home and who is not, a nation is allowed to say who is allowed to come across its borders and who is not. All right? So the sin is on the two extremes. One, where you have a situation where there's absolute closing of borders and walls to either hold people in or keep them out, like we had in East Germany and East Berlin. And a lot of the communist countries, even though they didn't have walls, they were holding people prisoner. We have known all the Cubans that escaped and inner tubes and all that stuff coming across the water to Miami, etc. And so we have that extreme on one end, which is wrong and sinful because it goes against human dignity and our freedom. Okay? And then we have the other extreme, which is happening on our southern border right now, where it's such a lawless situation that it's endangering and causing the death of innocent people. Okay, so those are the two extremes that have to be avoided. And so when Pope Francis says, I'm not getting into this, he doesn't know all the facts. And the bishops here in this country, because there's that middle ground there that every country has to decide what's best for them. You know, who do we allow in, who do we don't, and so on and so forth. And so without knowing every situation and condition, he can't make a proper judgment on that. It's for the politicians to decide with the guidance of their local bishops who are more in touch with the local problem. All right, so thank you for your patience there. And we move on to the readings. So when we look at the first reading here, Abraham is told to do a very precise action. He's told to take these various animals, cut them in half, line them up, and this is what's going to ensure the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And he does it exactly the way God says, and then the night comes, the fire comes down through them, and the promise is fulfilled. Okay, so it's the same with us today. We don't just willy-nilly decide one day to the next how we're going to praise and worship God and just do whatever feels like what we want to do today. No, there's a big, thick red book over there that's been developed in the providence of God through the church that he established that tells exactly how we're supposed to worship God, just like God tells Abraham exactly how he's supposed to do it. And then when Abraham does it as directed, then there are great blessings. In the second reading, St. Paul tells us to imitate Christ at least as well as he does, so that we may be citizens of heaven and receive a glorified body like Christ in eternity. And that also that obviously feeds right into the gospel today, the transfiguration. So Jesus takes three of the apostles, goes up on top of Mount Tabor, and there transfigures before him, becomes dazzling bright, shows him his glorified body, and then appears with Elijah and Moses. Moses, who had been dead for over 1,000 years at that point. Elijah for close to 400 years. And here these two men are standing there alive next to them to be seen. What's the message Jesus is giving them? That, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Lord of time. I am the Lord of life. These good men whom we revere are in eternal life. That's why they appear here with me. You too can appear in eternal life coming through me as the bridge. And so he's showing us a demonstration of eternity, that he is that bridge between time and eternity that we have to take to secure eternity. And that is the backdrop, that is the of our Mass. We have Jesus on the crucifix here in the middle. We can imagine Elijah on one side, Moses on the other, and we're coming to that eternal encounter. Jesus is going to come in. We have this lighted area over the altar that can remind us of this. Jesus sort of coming in from heaven, breaking into time. He becomes present in the bread and the wine and the Eucharistic celebration. And then we're called to receive him. We actually take that eternity into ourselves and be sort of even begin sort of in a preemptory way of glorifying our bodies before we even die. And that's why the saints, meaning the saints, when they die, their bodies don't corrupt, because they've already reached a certain level of glorification even during this lifetime. And so the Holy Mass is our call to that encounter with eternity, our call to a deep encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive him in the fullness of his grace into our souls, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and begin that walk, that journey towards heaven. And so that's what the transfiguration means. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us. And that's why it's so much a part as the sort of the backdrop of our Holy Mass.